I'd like to encourage you to turn in your Old Testaments to 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter. I want to just spend a moment making note of the history of the kings of Israel. You'll remember that Saul was the first king, and Saul, because of his ungodliness, was removed as king from Israel, and that David was appointed in his place. It was David, and in fact, this section of scripture that we're looking at this particular time records that David consolidated Israel to at least he and his son to the greatest level and pinnacle of glory that the nation of Israel ever knew in the history of the nation. It was David who had defeated the Philistines and driven the Jebusites out of Jerusalem and established Jerusalem as his capital. It was David who had, in addition, brought the Ark of the Covenant back to the people and its rightful place in the city of Zion. And you'll remember as well that it was David who petitioned God that he might build him a temple. Now, as he was a warrior king, it fell upon his son Solomon to actually build the temple. But in the building of that temple in Jerusalem and in the accumulation of riches, we find at least economically perhaps the greatest period of time in the history of Israel under his son Solomon before his death, where Rehoboam and Jeroboam divided the kingdoms and the divided state remained until the end of both nations. So we're talking in regard to David concerning the greatest of all the kings and concerning his kingship. There is something that is said in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and beginning in verse 12 of the text, promise that God made to David as the king of Israel. He said, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. He commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you, your throne shall be established forever. And according to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David." We see the fulfillment of that promise that God had given to David, both with regard to the kingship of the kings of Judah, as well as in the fulfillment of the messianic aspect of that in the Christ. While it is indeed true that the kings who followed after the division of the kingdom followed David and then Solomon. In fact, Solomon himself was guilty of some sin before God. But that those kings were not always good kings. The fact remains that as God had promised, the throne of David remained. In other words, it was his descendants that continually occupied that throne until the coming of Jesus Christ. If you go to Matthew, the first chapter, and you read concerning the genealogy of Christ, you will find that he is a son of Abraham, a son of David. It is through David and that tribe that Jesus has his claim as king. And in that Jesus established his kingdom after his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead on the day of Pentecost. The fact that we, under that spiritual kingdom today, remain as citizens, and that kingdom will continue to stand until the end of time, we find the complete fulfillment of the promises that God had granted to David through his descendants, and ultimately through his descendant Jesus Christ and the messianic kingdom that he established. God always keeps his promises. He is always steadfast. But it is amazing to me how often it is that men do not keep the agreement or covenant that they have made with God. You find it example after example after example. I mean, Saul, for example, as the first king of Israel, was one who stood out from among his contemporaries. Now the people had clamored for a king. It's not something God desired for them, but He gave them a wonderful specimen of a man, a warrior, and a good leader of Israel initially until his jealousies and his character changed. But it was Saul who had made that decision to go against God, which led to the scepter of Israel being taken from his hand and given to another. Solomon was one who was a wise man because God had granted him wisdom. As he desired to begin his rule, he recognized that he did not have the wisdom and the experience to rule as he ought, and so he asked God. He could have asked God for money and riches and fame and glory, but instead he asked for wisdom that he might rule his people. He asked, in effect, to be a servant, and because of that, God granted him not only wisdom, but he also granted him riches beyond compare, riches that were above and beyond any king who ruled before him or who reigned after him in Israel. And yet there was a period of time when Solomon, as he had made political arrangements with other nations round about and took for himself foreign wives and concubines, that he turned from God and his mind was turned to idolatry and he disappointed God as well. Of course, if you go through the divided kingdom, you'll find that the majority of all of the kings of Judah were idolaters and disappointed God. And as you look at the lineage of the northern kingdom of Israel, it was born in idolatry as Jeroboam first created the high places so that the people would worship in the north rather than going back to Jerusalem. And from that time until the dissolution of the nation as they were taken into Assyrian captivity, there was not a single king that kept the covenants of God. And so despite all of the blessings that God had given, despite the promises that had been granted, as a result of their standing as the kings of Judah and Israel, these men were unfaithful in the covenant that they made with God. And they were time and time again. Now you'll notice that as I gave that short and concise history of the reign of the kings, that I skipped David because we want to spend our time talking about him in the lesson this morning. And I would like to begin by looking at chapter 11. I want to talk about the sin that David committed with Bathsheba for a few moments. And from that, look at the illustration of the dangers and consequences of sin in our lives and perhaps draw some applications that will be helpful to us. David was another man, a man who was friendly to God, a man who was a man after God's own heart, a man who was righteous, who nevertheless at this point in time in his life was overtaken by sin, sinned against God, and there was great consequence for his actions. So here was another man, another king, that though he had been blessed greatly by God and most often recognized the degree of his blessings, was overtaken in sin. The sin of sexual immorality in this particular text. It is recorded in chapter 11 in the first four verses, and we're not going to read the entirety of the account because it covers two full chapters, but I do want to spend just a little time looking at some of the text and making a few points. In chapter 11, in verse 1, we are told that in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon, besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" I want you to note in the narrative that we find here in the text that there is nothing that we can intimate from this that David had done wrong up to the point in time where he witnessed Bathsheba bathing. There are things that are said concerning the fact that David should have been out making war rather than being back in Jerusalem, that he had been shirking his kingly duties, and that may have been the case. It certainly does state here in the text that it was the time that kings go out to battle, and instead David sent Joab out to battle and he remained behind. You've heard the phrase that idleness is the devil's workshop, and there is some truth to be said about that. David should have been in battle, but he remained behind, and he was on the roof, and it's not that he necessarily intended to see a woman bathing, that he was up there on the roof seeking to be a peeping Tom, but he did come across that. And the sin came when he pursued it rather than fleeing from it. And that's the first point that I want to make with regard to the power of temptation. We are told in verse 4 of the text that when he saw Bathsheba, someone said, isn't this Bathsheba, that David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him. And he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And so he lay with her. Now, the significance of this is not only with regard to the promiscuity that was present, but the fact was that Bathsheba was the wife of Uriah the Hittite, as indicated in verse 3. He knew that that was the case, so in fact, he brought a woman and propositioned her so that he might commit adultery with her. He saw her, he was attracted to her in her nakedness, and determined to act upon his lust for her. Now, we want to emphasize, again, the power of temptation. Recognition of the fact that the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life are very strong within each and every one of us. The illicit fulfillment of those desires which we feel are things that that are truly ever-present as a possibility. And we must always be on guard in order to prevent ourselves from faltering, as David did on this particular example. And the question might be, well, how do you keep from sinning? How do you resist the temptation? There are a number of things that the Bible says about what can be done. But there's one that I want to emphasize just very quickly before we go on in the narrative for our consideration this morning. I want you to turn with me to the Apostle Paul's letters to Timothy. First of all, if you'll go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to speak on the principle in general, first of all, in the recognition of temptation. Now, this particular temptation was a temptation to sexual immorality here in 2 Samuel chapter 11. There was a beautiful woman who was bathing. She was unclothed. He gazed upon her, and he pursued a liaison with this woman. So it was sexual immorality that was under consideration in that specific interest. There is a more general principle, more general application that is made in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where there had been this danger of covetousness that had been mentioned. We're told in verse 9 that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts. So these lusts can be more general and varied, as indicated in the text. He says in verse 10, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and some have strayed from the faith concerning it in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So these lusts lead to sorrow. The lusts lead to sin. Whatever that lust or illicit desire may be, whether it's sexual or covetousness or some of the things that are mentioned in this context. But notice in verse 11, the instruction that Paul gave to Timothy, very clear and very simple. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you are called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So there is the call to fight the good fight of faith, but specifically we want to emphasize the call to flee these things. To flee. This is what you don't do. You don't pursue these things. You run away from them. And instead, what you do is pursue righteousness. You fight the good fight of faith. It is a matter of will and choosing. Now, it was not until Bathsheba came to him that he had this opportunity to pursue and to engage in this lustful activity. And the choice could be made while he was attracted. While it may be said that he was aroused in his lust toward this woman, this illicit desire, she was not with him. She was far away. He witnessed her from afar and called for her and brought her to him. Instead, he could have turned away. He could have fled this circumstance and situation, but he chose not to. It was a matter of will. And I find time and time again, talking to individuals about temptation that has overtaken them, this same exact pattern. There is perhaps, whether it be sexual immorality or some other kind of lust, an opportunity that presents itself, and there is the ability on the part of the individual to flee from it, to run from it. They are not overtaken in their lust initially. The opportunity or enticement is placed before them. They pursue it, and the lust overtakes them. Now, young people, I want to give you a special admonition in this regard. Concerning the practice of our day with regard to courtship. fact that that the way in which it is done today is far different than it has been done in times past, and you have opportunity as a young person to be in the presence of the object of your desire, the one to whom you are attracted, your boyfriend or your girlfriend. Those opportunities to be alone, the opportunities to be in private, are things that that have dangers. They're fraught with dangers. And you have young people that get together and they'll get in a car together and they'll go and drive. And there is no arousal of lust in that situation. But as opportunity is afforded them to be by themselves and to be in such circumstances and situations, then they begin to pursue their desires. And you talk with young people and older people, people who engaged in sexual immorality, whether it be lasciviousness or actual fornication, individuals who were caught into a marital affair and committed adultery against their spouse. And time again, they will say, "We didn't intend to. We were overtaken in that lust or that desire." Well, that's a real danger. Time and time again, that's exactly what happened with David. It reached the point to where David did not control himself anymore. He was overtaken by his lust. But there were many steps that preceded that where he could have easily turned away, and he did not. He chose to pursue it. It's no excuse to say, "Well, things just happened," because you allowed yourself to get into that situation, to take that next step and that next step and that next step until such time where finally you reached the point to where it was difficult, if not, it's always possible, but difficult, but in your mind perhaps impossible to stop, to pull back, to decide not to commit this great sin. But the fact is, the steps were taken previously. The lust was pursued rather than fleeing from it. That's the key, I think. And we can see any number of examples. Turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. As a young person, Paul, writing to Timothy, gives him instructions in verse 22 to flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Again, the contrast is given towards those things that are righteous, things that ought to be pursued, and the fact that you're to stay away from those circumstances and situations that can lead to the entertaining of the lusts. And you'll notice again, the phrase here used, youthful lust, characteristic of those who are young, it is a special problem among those who are young. That's not to say that any individual can be overtaken by such enticements. But young people recognize the nature of this admonition as it is given to you, that it is a real danger and you have to be careful. You have to turn away from those things rather than pursuing them, rather than turning to them. And there is no just way of rationalizing your sin by saying at some point, "Well, I couldn't help myself," or "I just was overcome," because you allowed yourself to get into that circumstance, you pursued it, and it reached that point to where you were overtaken by that lust. Let me give you another example. Again, the writings of Paul, this time to the Corinthians in his first epistle in chapter 6. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now this, we have the specific sin of sexual immorality that is mentioned there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And notice verse 18. Talking about being joined with a harlot in the context. But he says in verse 18, "Flee fornication." That's the King James Version. The New King James renders it, "Flee sexual immorality," unlawful sexual intercourse, sexual activity outside of the marriage relationship. You flee that. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. It's something we had to run from. The lusts are there. If an individual allows himself to be overtaken in the lust, there is no justification, because at any time he could have fled. Now think of Joseph as an example in the house of Potiphar, where Potiphar's wife sought to seduce him, so much so that she grabbed hold of his clothes and he wrested himself from her grasp and left his cloak behind and ran away. He fled. Now, it may very well be that there were consequences, physical consequences. He was thrown in prison because of his righteousness before God, but he always had the favor of God because he refused to countenance such sin. David instead pursued these lusts, pursued these illicit desires, as indicated in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and as such, he sinned with Bathsheba. Now, the sin was compounded, and I don't want to spend a great deal of time talking about the fact that that sin piled upon sin and deception upon deception that led to, from this initial lustful action, to the destruction of a life, that is, well, actually two lives, as David covenanted and agreed with his general to draw back in the midst of battle and leave Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband, at the front of the battle to be killed. And so Uriah died, and he brought Bathsheba in and made him his wife after the time of mourning had passed, and she bore him a son. And the son, the innocent son, died as well as a result of the punishment that came from God. But concerning those things, understand the consequence of sin. I brought a bulletin article that I would encourage you to read if you have opportunity. I wrote that article this week in the bulletin on concerning the consequences of sin. The fact is that a lot of people just do not recognize that there are great consequences to sin. It may very well be even that you can kind of slide by and not suffer terribly the consequences, physical consequences of indiscretions and sins that you commit. There are an awful lot of people that seem to be sinning constantly and getting away with a lot of it with regard to dishonesty and corruption, with regard to sexual immoralities and such, but there are consequences to sin. We talked about the physical consequences of sin in the bulletin, the fact that individuals who are have characterized their lives as lives of dissolution and sin are often bearing the scars of such ungodliness, whether it be obesity for gluttony or addiction from drug abuse or sexually transmitted diseases or other consequences with regard to sexual immorality. Those physical consequences are often present, not always, but often they are present. The fact is, as we talked about the second part, the destruction of lives and how many people have selfishly embarked upon such sinful practices and led to the disappointment of family, the loss of a spouse because of divorce, the destruction of the influence upon children, maybe even the loss of a job because of addictions and different things such as that. So there are definitely physical consequences. But the point that I made at the end of that bulletin article is the valid one that I want to emphasize here, and that is that your sin will always find you out. And the fact there are spiritual consequences always for the sins that you commit. While it may be possible for you to hide your sins from men, or perhaps men will enable you and rationalize with regard to the true evil nature of those things that you do, the fact is God always knows and God will punish you for your sin. You think about the example of David here in this particular case. We are told that, first of all, she became pregnant, and so in order to cover up the pregnancy, it was necessary that he bring Uriah the Hittite to lay with his wife so that the claim at least could be made that Uriah was the one who had fathered the child. But Uriah, because of his faithfulness to David, was unwilling, as he was in Jerusalem, to be with his wife because he felt he needed to be out on the front lines and fighting for his king. And so then the agreement was made that Uriah would be allowed to be on the front lines and to draw back and allow the enemy to fall upon him. And he died. He was killed. And after that period of time, happened very quickly, the time of mourning passed, David took Bathsheba, his wife, and married her, and she bore him a child. I don't know how many months had passed, how much time, whether she was showing yet, whether there was any gossip in the kingdom concerning what was going on in that regard. There very well may be. It's very common that such things happen. But it was an attempt to cover up his sins, what he had done. And it led to the destruction, again, both of the child as well as Uriah the Hittite. Now, I want you to notice, when all of these things were done, we are told in verse 26 that when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. This is chapter 11, verse 27. She became his wife and bore him a son. But, notice, the thing that David had done had displeased the Lord. Now, David was a man after God's own heart. David was a righteous man so often, and so much of his life was given over to service to God. But in this occasion, he forgot that no matter how he tried to cover up his sin, that God saw it. It's a wonderful lesson for us to learn. I want you to turn with me just very quickly to the book of Numbers. Book of Numbers in the 32nd chapter of that book. Now, the occasion of this particular text had Israel going in to inhabit the land and conquering the land. We are told that the children of Reuben and Gad, those two tribes, they were pleased to remain on the other side of the Jordan and desiring to locate and to settle there and ask for permission to do so. And they were told that they could have that portion of land on the other side of the Jordan, but that they had the responsibility to go into the land and help the rest of the people of Israel to conquer the land. And this was a solemn promise that these two tribes, the leaders of these tribes, made that they would go with them. He says in verse 18, "We will not return to our homes until every one of the children of Israel has received his inheritance. We will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on the eastern side." But they said, "We're going to fight with you, and we're not going to return back to where we want to settle until this is complete, till the land is conquered." And Moses answered and said to them, "If you do this thing, if you arm yourselves," verse 20, "before the Lord for the war, and all your armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterward you may return and be blameless. If you do what you promise, you can return and be blameless before the Lord, before Israel, and this land will be your possession. But," verse 23, "if you do not do so, then take note." Well, I wish that every single one of us would memorize this verse. If you don't do as you promised God you will do, take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Now, I want you to think about that a moment. If you consider how that you've done something and you're sweating as to whether or not what you have done will be posted to Facebook, you'll be tagged in a picture that you shouldn't have been tagged in. Or that when you're at a place with people you should not be, you're afraid that someone might walk by and see you in that place, or hear you saying something that you should not say, or doing something that you should not do. If you hide yourself from those who might find out to ensure that your reputation not be harmed, or that others may not look ill upon you, the fact remains that while you can indeed fool men, you cannot fool God. And you note this, that if you do not do as God tells you to do, that your sin will find you out. And again, we do not know for a certainty as to whether men will ever know. You say, "Well, you can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time." Well, I don't know if that's the case or not. You might can. You might can put on that face of hypocrisy, that false front, and fool everybody into thinking that you are a righteous and godly person for the entirety of your life upon this earth. Why someone would want to do so, I don't know. I've always wondered about the hypocrite in that regard. Why in the world would you spend all of this time trying to please these individuals when you don't really want to be like them? You don't want to be a part of them. You enjoy sin. Why don't you embrace the sin rather than trying to have it both ways and to present yourself as one who is acceptable to God? Because you're not fooling God, and He's the only one that matters. It doesn't work that way. You might can fool men into completely thinking. Now, I want you to recognize if you do it, you're better than most. Because most of the time, it doesn't work that way. There are the physical consequences. It is a fact that if you seek to hide those actions because you're doing them in secret, that it only takes one individual to make it known. One circumstance, one unforeseen, inopportune moment when you're caught up in those actions and someone sees it or witnesses it, and it all falls apart. As lie is added to lie, the house of cards is built until finally it tumbles down upon the weight of its own deception. Fact is, it's very, very difficult to hide these things. It's probable that you won't. It's probable that ultimately the loss of reputation will be felt as a result of the sin. Regardless of whether you do those things to be seen of men and are able to convince all of the people all of the time, so that when the end of your life comes and you're laying in that casket before those who are assembled and those praises are proclaimed that this was a faithful child of God, and we just know that he's up in heaven enjoying the fruits of his labors on this earth. The fact is that God has always known. And then God will judge you according to the deeds that you have done in the body, whether good or bad. Your sins will find you out. And indeed, God was displeased with regard to the sin of David and his wife Bathsheba. In chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, we are told that the man Nathan, came to him. And he began to speak with a story. He said, there were two men in one city. This is verse 1. A rich man, and the other one was poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. It grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Can you imagine Nathan just playing that up to get the sympathies of David? Traveler came to the rich man. He refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But instead he took the poor man's lamb, that one ewe lamb that this man had that was like a daughter to him. And he took that lamb and prepared it. He killed it. He slaughtered it. He cooked it for this traveler who had come. David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and had no pity. And Nathan said to David, verse 7, you are the man. You are the man. That is an absolutely devastating conviction of sin. You look at that and you think, boy, Nathan, he was harsh, wasn't he? He set David up. He concocted this parable to indicate this, or this story to indicate just the absolute duplicity and deceitfulness and immorality, the lack of integrity, the evil, covetous actions of this particular individual. This was a horrible, horrible person. David, you are the one. You are the man. What was Nathan's purpose in sharing this message with David? One purpose and one purpose only. It was to convict him of his sin. Now, brethren, understand this. That's the purpose of gospel preaching. That is the best thing that possibly can be done for the sinner, is to convict him of his sin. When you go to the book of Acts in the second chapter, you find that the Apostle Peter on that occasion accused the Jews of crucifying the Son of the living God. Now these same Jews had been looking for generations for the Messiah to come, the one who had been promised by God. He was going to come. He was going to establish the kingdom. They were looking for the opportunity to rejoice in this reconstitution of Israel and the fact that the glorious one would sit on the throne, and then the glorious one appeared, and they said, nah, we're going to kill him. And they were the ones responsible for putting him on the tree. And he suffered and died and shed his blood because of their guilty hands. Did Peter pull any punches in that regard? No. This same Jesus, you with lawless hands, you have crucified and killed with lawless hands, God has raised up. Lord in Christ. The purpose of the preaching was to convict individuals of their sin. The best thing that can be done is to convict individuals by the truth of the gospel. People today don't want to hear it. And any time you have the audacity to stand up before a group who are assembled, or perhaps a person to person, say, you're guilty of sin. You are responsible. You're the reason why it was necessary that Jesus Christ die on the cross and shed his blood. His sacrifice was necessary because of what you have done, and you need to repent. You need to change your life. You're guilty. If you remain in that state, if you continue on that path, you're going to spend an eternity in hell fire. You need to turn. How dare you talk to me that way? Or perhaps on the other side, someone saying, how dare you talk to them that way? Because I'm afraid that as God's people, from time to time, we become uncomfortable with the idea or the concept of convicting someone plainly of the sin they've committed. What good would it have done if Nathan would have talked in generalities about the need for integrity? The need to live a life of righteousness, not to be guilty of covetousness? What if he had just spoken with these platitudes and these generalities and at the end of it said, what do you think, David? And got the agreement and gone on his way? No. No, he was convicted. He said, you are the man. And notice in verses 7 through 15. He said, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives, and the house of Israel and Judah. If that had been too little, I would have given you more. Why have you despise the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. You've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, he said, the sword will never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you and from your house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. You did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Now that's a strong denunciation. There are consequences for your sin, and you're going to suffer those consequences because you're guilty. You did it. Look what I did for you, and look what you have done in return. You think that God does not consider that sin is a serious matter? You come and you convict individuals of their sin, and they begin to talk about what they have done and why they did it and how they couldn't help it, and it's not that big of a thing anyway, and you seem to be just majoring in minors, and why in the world are you making such a big thing out of a small thing? Look what I have done for you, and you would despise me in return? That's what Jesus said. It's what God says. And that's what we need to recognize. When we commit sin against God, truth comes out. That sin is a horrific thing, and God will deal with it. And indeed, you see the consequences of his sin. Now, having said that, the final point I want to make is found in verse 13 of the text. Notice David's response when he was convicted of his sin. This is the response of the righteous man. David was a good man. He was caught up in this sin, and he tried to hide that sin. But when it came to that recognition of how guilty he was, when he was convicted by that truth, that statement, you are the man, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. But because of this deed, you have been given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. And the child who is born to you shall die. And Nathan departed to his house. Physical consequence for the sin that David had committed. And he was spared his own life, but he lost his child because of his duplicity and because of his sinfulness. But I want you to recognize, as we draw this period of study to a close, this final point, and that is that ultimately when you sin, your sin is against God. It has to be recognized. We have that tendency, because we have these interpersonal relationships. When we've told a lie, we're caught in that lie, we'll go to that person and say, you know, I wasn't truthful with you, and I'm sorry. And that's good. We ought to do that. You say to your children, you know, I lost my temper there, and I shouldn't have, and I want to apologize for that. Or to your wife, I said some things that I should not have said, or I mistreated you, and I'm really sorry for what I've done. And those apologies are good. And in a sense, we sin against others in the sense that we mistreat them or we commit such transgressions at them, and they are the recipients of such sin. But ultimately, primarily, when we sin, what we have done is sinned against God. Now, I want you to look with me to the final passage we want to acknowledge in Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Which is identified, if you'll look at the particular text, maybe you have one of those Bibles with the titles concerning these various psalms in the underneath the chapter before you get into the actual text. And this is a prayer of repentance to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. I think that's accurate. I think this is a specific reference to the sin that he had committed against God when he had taken Bathsheba. And he had sexual congress with her. Now notice, as Nathan had admonished him, he acknowledged his sin, as we saw there in 2 Samuel chapter 12. But notice his language in verses 1 through 4 of this psalm. He asks, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Now that acknowledgement in verse 4 is one that is striking. And the recognition that he had Uriah murdered, that he had committed sexual fornication with Bathsheba, that as a consequence of that sin, his son had died, the child had died. Here is his acknowledgement of sin. "Against you, and you only, have I sinned." Ultimately, brethren, that's what we need to recognize with regard to sin. Sin is a transgression of God's law. It is God who establishes the standard. It is God to whom we owe our being and lives. He is the lawgiver, and it is to him that we will give an account for the things that we've done. Anytime we commit sin, we may look at it and say, "Well, you know, I was angry with such and such, even though I was provoked a little bit. I lied to this individual, but it was a little white lie. It's really not going to do him any damage anyway. And yeah, I get angry and lose my temper from time to time, but you know, my family loves me and they understand these things." And we never look above. We never raise our eyes beyond the horizon to recognize and understand that when we sin, ultimately, the sin is against the Almighty God. Sin is a horrific thing in God's eyes. We may try to explain it away all we want, but the fact remains that if we sin, we will be found out. And unless we repent, we will lose our souls as a consequence of the fact that when we sin, we sin against God and God only. We need to recognize and understand the nature of that. And understand this, that just as David, we may present ourselves and may very well be righteous individuals before God. We may have lived lives of virtue, maybe paragons, pillars of righteousness in our lives. But that lust can come upon us. And if we do not flee from it, we can commit sin. Each and every one of us can commit that sin. And it is a serious thing. While it may be that the world never knows we did it, God does. And because our sin is before Him, we must repent of it and ask Him to forgive us in order for us to be regaining the standing that we desire with Him. David was devastated. It's an amazing thing. He committed fornication. What's next? Hide it from Uriah. Couldn't hide it from Uriah, so I send the message to have him killed. He's killed. What next? Take the wife. Now she's mine. She's pregnant. Marry her. Act like everything is fine. What next? Preacher comes. Throughout all of that, I don't know what his conscience was doing to him. I don't know how it was he was able to stonewall that and not be led to such a place of true remorse and sorrow up to that point in time, to where he was just overtaken by his guilt. But there was some way he was able to sublimate that until such time as Nathan told his story. And his righteous indignation raised against such a man who had the audacity to take a little ewe lamb brought him to the realization that he had done far worse in taking Bathsheba away from Uriah and taking his life. and in the ungodliness that he had committed. And he was devastated. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians indicated concerning them and the sin that they had committed that godly sorrow led to their repentance. It is my prayer that if there are any who are here today that are overtaken in sorrow because of their sin, that sin is a godly sorrow. In other words, not a sorrow that leads to death, the sorrow of the world, which would indicate, yeah, I'm sorry for what I've done, but it elicits no change and no desire to turn and serve God. That not be the type of sorrow that you feel. A lot of times people just feel sorry because they got caught. The godly sorrow is the sorrow before God where you recognize and acknowledge I have sinned before you, and I understand and recognize that I must change. I must repent. Turn away from it. Do it no longer. I am devastated by what I've done against you. And I am determined no longer to sin in your presence. Now, if you're not a Christian yet, you've made that determination, you're truly sorry, you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you are willing to stand before those assembled today and confess Him as the Lord and Savior, if you're willing to submit by being baptized, you can have your sins washed away and rise and walk in newness of life. The sin's gone. The spiritual consequences of those sins wiped away. And we offer you that opportunity. If as a child of God there is someone here who has faltered as David did and desirous of regaining their standing with God, repent of your sins. Pray that God will forgive you of your sins, and He is just to do so, and you can be reconciled with Him. If you need our assistance or help in that, then we certainly open ourselves up to you, make ourselves available to you. We'll pray for you and encourage you in any way we can. We offer that invitation at this time in the hope and prayer that there is one here who has been convicted of sin, knows the need to repent, and desires to be saved. And if that is you, you have an opportunity now to come forward while together we stand, while we sing.